There is a great danger of reading the book of Revelation as impartial observers. In other words, to take up this book and to read through its pages as though these things are happening to other people. We need to remember that the book of Revelation is our story. It's not a fairy story. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. While it is full of graphic symbolism, the symbolism means something. It stands for something. Something real. Something with substance. Something that affects us. It's a story in which there are two sides. Two competing worldviews, two ideologies at war with one another, with no middle ground at all. It's a story in which evil seeks to overwhelm all that is good. It's a story in which darkness seeks to swallow up light. It's a story in which lies seek to eliminate the truth. It's a story in which a dragon seeks to destroy a lamb. And as we read this story, we must constantly answer the question, whose side am I on? Where do I fall in this great division? Am I on the side of evil or good? On the side of darkness or light? On the side of lies or truth? On the side of the dragon or the lamb? This is the question with which we are particularly confronted in the passage before us this morning. In Revelation chapter 19, our focus falls on verses 17 through 21. We need to ask this question, whose side am I on? No, not to ask that question like spectators at a sports ground. Oh, I'm supporting the Crusaders. Oh, I'm supporting the Bulls. No active participation beyond cheering the team along. No, we need to realise that we are on the team. We're there, participating in the combat. Whose side am I on? Which team's colours am I wearing? Which way up the field am I running? Which line am I trying to cross? So let me ask three questions as we approach this passage. The first question is this: in which army are you serving? You see, this isn't a sports event. This is a life and death battle. We see an angel standing in the sun, and he cries out with a loud voice. He is similar to that angel that we read of in chapter 18. An angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. An angel who comes with the authority of God, declaring a message from God. And part of this message that comes from God has to do with a battle that is about to take place between two armies. An army of mighty men, of kings and captains, of slaves and free men, of great men and small men, of insignificance. Men from all over the world have been drafted into this great army, an army that follows a beast as its leader. And then there's another army, an army that follows a man who sits upon a white horse, from whose mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, to strike down the opposing combatants. Two armies. Which army will you serve? Will you serve the army of the beast? The army who makes war against the Lamb? The army that seeks to penetrate this world and fill it with evil and corruption and enmity and hatred? This is the army of the dragon. We've encountered it before, and we've seen that there is coming a day in which a great battle will take place between this great army and the God who made this world. In chapter 16 and in verse 12, we read of an angel who poured out a bowl of the wrath of God upon the river Euphrates, and its waters were dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. A battle between two armies. In fact, our translation hides the fact that this is a particular battle. In the Greek, it has the definite article. This is an assembling of the armies for the battle. That is true also of chapter 19 and in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with them, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on his horse and against his army. It is to make the war. And again we find the same phrase used in chapter 20, where in verse 8 we read that Satan, having been released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Here is the army of the beast gathering together for the great climactic battle at the end of the world. The thing is, are you a part of that army? Everyone in this room this morning, by default, was a part of that army. Whether you chose to be or not, that is how you begin life. As a member of these nations that are at war with God, and eventually conscripted into this army that will fight against God on the last day. It is an important question then. In which army will you serve? But of course, if there's a battle, there has to be another army, doesn't there? The army of God, the army, particularly in the book of Revelation, of the Lamb. This is the army that is mentioned in chapter 19 and verse 19. all these others gather together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, the man sitting on the horse refers to the previous paragraph that we looked at last Lord's Day. One sitting on the horse who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And we read there in verse 14 that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. In chapter 20 and verse 9, this same army is described, though the imagery is different. The army of the kings of the earth gather together, and they march, verse 9 of chapter 20, up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is the same army. Now they are pictured as being encamped, with the armies of the world coming against them. But it's the same army. It's the army of the Lamb. Now there are those who argue that in verse 14 of chapter 19, the army that is depicted there is an army of angelic beings, not an army of the saints. I would argue against that view on the basis that the description of this army fits better with the way that the saints are described in the book of Revelation than it does with the way angels are described. They are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, and were following him on white horses. The horses, of course, as we saw last week, are symbols of conquest, of victory. The way that they are clothed in fine linen, white and pure, takes up a reference that we see repeated in Revelation as a description of the saints. The saints in one of the churches to which John is told to write in chapters 2 and 3 are described as being given white clothing to wear. The saints under the altar, who are crying out for vindication from God, are given white clothing to wear. And repeatedly through the book of Revelation, this is the way that it's described. We've had that description immediately prior to this section. In chapter 19 and verse 8, it was granted to her, that is to the bride, that is to the saints of God, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And so we see that throughout the book of Revelation, this is a description of the saints. There's only one place in the book of Revelation where this kind of clothing is given to angels. And that's in chapter 15 and in verse 6. John tells us that he looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. That's the only place in Revelation where angels are dressed in this way. And here, specifically, they come out of the sanctuary of the tent of witness. They come out instructed by God to pour out these plagues upon the nations of the world as part of God's judgment upon them. They come out as priests for God. And this is the clothing that they're described as wearing. So they have a specific ministry to serve God in delivering his judgment upon the peoples of the world who are at war with him. Throughout the book of Revelation, then, there is a consistent way in which the saints are pictured as being clothed in bright linen, fine and pure, And in this way, we conclude that this army that accompanies the man on the white horse are the people of God. Particularly when chapter 20 takes up the same battle, the same idea, and just couches it in different language, where it is very clear that the people are the saints of God, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, and not the angels. It is the camp of the saints, and the beloved city set in contrast to the city of Babylon, the corrupt city. They are the people of God. And so the question arises again, in which army will you serve? Are you in this great host that serves the beast? Or are you among this other host, riding white horses, wearing garments pure and bright, who are following the leader, the man upon the white horse? In which army will you serve? And we need to note that this battle has been set up by God. God is in control of all of these events that are coming about here. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds of the air that fly directly overhead. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. These armies have gathered together for this battle at the direction of God. The interesting thing is that they don't realize that it's at the direction of God. But we observe that this was true in chapter 16. We remember that an angel poured out a bowl of the wrath of God upon the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Language that was symbolic of a boundary that protected the people of God, the Israelites, from enemy nations. The Euphrates protected them. If the Euphrates were to dry up, then the kings of the east, the enemies of the people of Israel, could cross freely and attack the Israelites. Here we find that it is God himself who causes the Euphrates to dry up so that the kings of the east can come, the enemies of Israel can come. It is by his supervision, his superintendence that this becomes possible. And we observed that the battle was to take place at a location known as Armageddon, the plains of Geddon. It was a place that was known to the Israelites as a place of victory against all odds. When everything seemed to be hopeless, God enabled them to prevail. And that's what God is doing here in chapter 16. He lures the armies of the beast into a trap. He lures them into a place where he will judge them. And that's what's happening again in chapter 19. That as these hosts come together, the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the white horse and against his army, God is bringing them together. That's what happens in chapter 20 and in the parallel passage there. Satan is released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations and gather them for the battle. And they will march over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints. It seems hopeless. The saints are surrounded. But God is in control of it all. And before the battle hardly begins, it's over. That's how we're to understand all of these passages. There is not some lengthy, drawn-out affair. This isn't a repetition of the First World War or the Second World War that went on for years and years with so much incredible bloodshed. Oh, there'll be a lot of bloodshed, but it'll happen in a moment. Chapter 20 and verse 9 tells us that this great army marched over the plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. In chapter 16, and in the scenario that is presented to us there, all of these kings from the whole world have been assembled for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty at a place that is called Armageddon. And a seventh angel pours out his bowl, and lightning flashes, and there's thunder and an earthquake, and great hailstones fall from heaven on the people. It's over in a moment. And so here too, as John sees the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, it's over in a moment. The beast captured with the false prophet, and judgment follows. And so I ask the question again, in which army will you serve? By default, you serve in the army of the beast. If you haven't consciously made a choice, that's where you are. If you haven't consciously changed your allegiance, this is what's going to happen to you. I said I had three questions to ask you. That's the first one. In which army will you serve? The second one is this. In which meal will you participate? In which meal will you participate? This great battle is described in chapter 19 as a feast. It's an interesting way to portray a battle. It takes the language straight out of Ezekiel chapter 39, of course, which we read together earlier in the service. This angel, with the authority of God, cries out with a loud voice to all the birds that fly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." And what comprises this supper? What's on the menu in this great supper of God? The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The flesh of all the members of this army that is amassed against the Lamb and against his people. The great supper of God consists of the people who fight against him. And the birds of the air are called to consume them. And so we read at the end of the chapter, in verse 21, that they were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a horrific picture. But you see, there's another meal. Just as there were two armies, there are actually two meals. Now, the second meal isn't mentioned in this paragraph. It's mentioned a couple of paragraphs earlier. In chapter 19 and verse 9, an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Verse 17, there is the great supper of God. In verse 9, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is intended to be a similarity in the language so that we will make a connection between the two. Just as there are two armies, and you need to decide in which army will you serve, there are two meals. And you need to answer the question, in which meal will you participate? Of course, in the one meal, you'll be on the menu. In the other meal, you'll be feasting. In the one meal, it is a picture of great anguish and judgment. The other meal is a picture of great joy and celebration. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the great day in which the people of God will finally have been vindicated for their trust in Jesus Christ, when they will be perfected as his bride and will be united forevermore to their great Saviour. It's a picture of joy, it's a picture of happiness. And what a contrast these two pictures make. But you see, these are two sides of the same coin. On the one side is salvation, on the other side is judgment. This is the story of two powers, of two groups, of two ideologies that are in conflict with one another, and there is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. Everyone in this room this morning will participate in one of these two meals. Either the great supper of God, which is the judgment of God upon the wicked, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the joyous celebration of his victory over the wicked. And you have to answer the question, in which meal will you participate? And that leads me to the third question. For which end are you destined? For which end are you destined? Remember that throughout the book of Revelation, we have the same basic drama being played out over and over and over again. The same basic picture from different angles. And that's what we have in these three passages that all speak about the great battle. Chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. They use different language, but they convey the same idea. So, when we read about these in chapter 19, who war against the man upon the white horse and against his army, and that they end up being devoured by birds, that is not set in contradiction with chapter 16 and verse 21, where they are pummeled by hailstones, or chapter 20 and verse 14, where they are thrown into a lake of fire. They don't contradict one another. They're all telling the same story using different images. And basically, what we have are again two destinies. We read that the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So we read of those two beasts back in chapter 13, the beast from the sea, presenting himself as a saviour, and the beast from the land, the false prophet, who draws the attention of the world to that saviour, to worship that saviour. They form part of the false trinity at whose head is the great dragon, Satan himself. And we're told that these two were captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur. And the rest, verse 21, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, what's going on here? Why do these two beasts have a very different, seemingly, end from the rest of the army? And the reason is this, that the two beasts represent, in symbolic form, not individual people, not even particular nations or groups of people, but they represent either in the case of the first beast, governing powers who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ and are at war with God, or in the case of the second beast, false religions, ideologies, philosophies that support those evil regimes. And so they're not individual people as such, they're more ideas and forces. And of course, underlying them all is demonic activity. And this is the reason why these are simply captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Whereas the rest, the army, is made up of the kings of the earth, great and small, slave and free. They are real people. And they are first slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And then all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What we find here is in this symbolic, graphic language, the idea of a first death and a second death. It is language that will be taken up again in chapter 20. Now, the counterpart to that, just as there were two armies and just as there were two meals, there are two ends. One is death one plus death two. The other one is death one plus eternal life. What happens to the army of the man on the white horse? Well, in chapter 19 doesn't tell us, at least not in this part of it, it's implied in the earlier section about the wedding banquet. But chapter 20 tells us more about it. In chapter 20 in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So chapter 19 and verse 21 tells us of a first death, They are slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And a second death, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Chapter 20 and verse 6 tells us that the other army doesn't experience that second death. Now we'll be looking in more detail at chapter 20 in a couple of weeks' time. So I don't want to go into it now, but to emphasize the fact that there are these two ends. And the fact that you must ask the question of yourself, for which end am I destined? Of course, that's going to be answered by the first two questions, isn't it? In which army are you serving? In which meal will you participate? John has drawn emphatically from the language of Ezekiel chapter 39 in this passage. A chapter that seeks to emphasize that God will be known for who he is. This is the purpose of all that is described there. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel, verses 7 and 8. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. And again, similarly, in verses 21 and 22, he says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And verses 28 and 29 repeated yet again. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more. I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. This is the destiny of those who trust in Jesus Christ, and those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. God will make his glory known in the salvation of his people, and in the destruction of his enemies. He will vindicate the faith of his people in Jesus Christ, and he will bring them into their inheritance. He will destroy those who do not follow the Lamb. And I ask the question with which we began: whose side are you on? This isn't a spectator's sport. You are participants in this story. Whose side are you on? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this day. Your word that challenges us to the core as we examine ourselves and examine our standing before you and think about the way that we conduct ourselves in this world, the loyalties that we have. Lord God, help us to be sober in our judgment. Help us not to think lightly of these things, but to carefully consider by our word of testimony, but even more by our way of life, where do our loyalties lie? Who do we really follow? Whose side are we really on? In your grace and mercy, Lord, direct each soul to serve the man upon the white horse, that they may be participants in the marriage supper of the Lamb and may be spared the second death. In Jesus' name, amen.